A number of years ago, I think it was 2005, Ellie and I bought our home up in Hayward, Cal State, near Cal State East Bay. If you've been there, you kind of know where it is. And one of the things that we experienced when we got there in our backyard were these three huge, enormous Douglas fir trees. And they were, branches were falling down, they were making a mess, and they were kind of old and a little bit, you know, kind of dingy and kind of nasty looking and stuff. And we were like, okay, we got to take care of this. We got to get rid of these trees. And so just like you would, I went out and I figured out, you know, getting some bids in there and trying to see what it would cost to do it. And it's like, okay, the bid finally came in. It was like $600 and something. And so it was just like, okay, we're going to do this. And the day came and all the workers came in and started to cut down the trees. They're climbing up these trees. They were really, really high, but they're cutting it from the top. And I'm like, man, these guys are pretty powerful and strong and stupid, but oh, that's a whole nother thing, right? But they went up there and they were able to cut these trees down, and they finally got down to the bottom and they got all the wood out. And then the owner of the business came, and he was standing there with me as they were cleaning up and following up, and he looked at me and he said, this was actually a bigger job than I thought it was going to be. And I kind of felt bad about that. And I said, well, do we want to renegotiate or anything like that? And he was like, no. He said, I gave you a price and I'm going to keep my word and I'm going to stand by that price. And so he did. He wouldn't let me change anything. And he kept that price. And friends, this is what I want to see is true in our text today, is that Jesus is saying by two illustrations here that you and I, as citizens of heaven, must keep our word. Just like that man said, no, I mean, it's the reputation of my business. If I say this is what it's going to cost and I change it in the end, I'm not keeping my word. Jesus says, we as citizens of heaven must keep our word. Turn now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 through 37, and follow along with me. And you'll see, hopefully, eventually, that this is what Jesus is saying to us. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Lord, help us today. As we continue in your sermon that we call you gave on the Mount, Lord, to really establish and give the foundation for your kingdom, help us, Lord, to see the essence of what you desire to communicate to us through these two illustrations. And that we would, as a result, be people who see integrity is important, and the keeping of our word as essential characteristics and qualities of kingdom citizens. Allow me, Lord, to be your messenger and faithfully proclaim your truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. As I've said here, one of the marks of a kingdom citizen is that they are people of integrity who are committed to keeping their word. And Jesus is going to use these two illustrations, one about divorce and one about oaths, to help us understand what that means. They are representative, so to speak, of any and all times we're called upon to make covenants and keep our word. We have one illustration that is serious and specific. That's the one on divorce. And we have another illustration that's much more common and general. And the point here is we take these two, we listen to what he says about these two, but they also represent, so to speak, on bookends, all of life's situations where we must be people of integrity who keep our word. Now, question is this. Are you the kind of person, are you the kind of Christian who keeps your word? Do people around you recognize that when you say you're going to do something, that you actually do it? Now, I know sometimes we forget or it doesn't get in our calendar and all that kind of stuff. Things happen, but there's a general kind of character quality. There's a general kind of tone of life and living that demonstrates that you're either the kind of person that keeps your word or you are not. So when I talk to you and you make a promise, are you the kind of person who waffles or seems forgetful or moves the goalposts? Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you work with people like that. I don't know. Or are you the kind of person who follows through and keeps their word? To put it another way, we've heard this before, are you a promise keeper or are you a promise breaker? Now, at the outset here, I do want to make a couple of comments because of the subject matter that we have before us here. I want to recognize, first of all, that what we're about to study is going to be difficult for some people to hear because so many of us have been affected by the ravages of divorce, whether it's family members that we know who have gone through divorce, whether it's, you know, we grew up in a home where there was divorce and we had to deal with all the complications of that, or whether we're actually going through it right now. I recognize that there's a lot of hurt, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of sadness and difficulty that may be brought up in your heart right now as we deal with this topic. And I want you to understand, I want to be sensitive to that. Our point today is not to discuss everything there is about marriage and divorce. Jesus is not using it for that purpose. He will, however, in Matthew 19, when we get there, deal with it more specifically. Here, he is trying to help us understand the importance of keeping our word. That would be the second thing. We're not going to be able to cover everything about marriage and divorce here today. Okay? The emphasis in this text, the emphasis that's happening here, is Jesus wants to solidify in his kingdom citizens that they are people of integrity who keep their word. Now, can you imagine the alternative to that? What would it be like if there was a kingdom where people didn't keep their word? Do you live in a place like that? Yeah, I think we do, probably, right? Yes, we do. We're living in a world where people often don't keep their word. They change the goalposts. They say they're going to do one thing, they're going to do another. That's the world we live in. Not so for we who are God's children. We have a responsibility before him to be people of integrity who keep our word. So you keep your word, first of all, in the most significant covenant of marriage. Secondly, you keep your word in the common covenants of relationship. Let's look at the first one here. Keep your word in the binding covenant of marriage. As we saw last week, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, God establishes there this institution of marriage to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's the ideal. That is what God has set out. Marriage for life until death separates them. But we know that in the most holy institution, there will always be challenges. If you're married here today, or you have been married, you know that marriage isn't just tiptoeing through the tulips. It's just not, it's not a happy journey all the time, right? There's all sorts of different things that happen. Why? You've got two very different personalities, two competing wills, two ways of viewing life, two ways of processing information, two views on how to make decisions, two attitudes about work, rest, and relaxation, two competing attitudes about how to raise and discipline children, and two different ideas of what going on vacation looks like. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And that just means there's always the potential for disagreement, for conflict, for trouble, for difficulty to arise. And a huge part of marriage is learning how to love and appreciate those differences and how they can be harnessed to strengthen your marriage rather than undermine it. And if there's one thing I've learned about marriage through the years, it is this: marriage takes work. And I'm not saying that because my wife is troublesome. I'm saying that because marriage is just a hard thing. You've got to work at it, and you've got to be selfless, and you've got to come together, and you've got to recognize these things. You must be willing to work hard at harnessing your differences, your strengths, and your weaknesses so that you can be united together as husband and wife. Easier said than done, but definitely worth it. Sadly, however, there are times when people seriously contemplate the possibility of divorce. And that is what Jesus is getting at here, following the formula that he goes through with all six of these illustrations here in chapter 5. He says, you've heard it, that it was said, and he follows up with, but I say to you. And here, Jesus is going to challenge the thinking and the practice of the day with regard to marriage and divorce that was most prevalent in that culture. Now, sometimes we look back in history and we can look at it through rosy glasses. Now, I wasn't too aware of this, but apparently marriage and divorce was a pretty rampant issue during Jesus' day. And that's what he's speaking into. And that is what he's ultimately addressing. So I want you to notice, first of all, the distortion. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now here's the bottom line summary of what's going on, and then I'll try and unpack and explain it. The religious leaders had changed the meaning and the purpose of the certificate of divorce so that they didn't have to keep their word to maintain integrity in the covenant of marriage. Let me just say that again. The religious leaders had changed the meaning and the purpose of the covenant of divorce so that they didn't have to keep their word to maintain integrity in the covenant of marriage. And what Jesus is addressing is this concession that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. I would like for you, please, to turn to that in your Bible. This is what Jesus is quoting. This is what he is referring to. Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, chapter 24 and verse 1. And we're going to read from that verse, and we're going to read down at least to verse 4. Here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I realize, friends, as I'm reading that, you're having difficulty following the bouncing ball. Just acknowledge it, admit it. It's hard to follow the bouncing ball, all right? The bouncing ball is saying that there is, in God's design, even though God desires marriage, there's a concession for divorce. And the concession here is being articulated by the certificate of divorce. If someone committed adultery, according to the law, they could be stoned. And rather than being stoned, the certificate of divorce was given for the purpose of protecting the woman in particular, so that she would have this certificate of divorce, and that would give her freedom then to not be slandered, not be ostracized, not be kind of shunned in the community, but she could have freedom then to actually find another husband and remarry again, right? This was the certificate of divorce. It was there put in the case law here we have in Deuteronomy to help protect her. Now, one of the things we read here is what is all this about? Look again at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. This is the expression that is the key. The husband found some kind of indecency in her. And as the Jews sought to understand what that meant, there were two ultimate interpretations that came up. one by the Jews that we would call of the house of Shammai, the school of Shammai, I should say. These are all named after particular rabbis. They interpreted this as some indecency to refer to some kind of sexual immorality or immodesty. Now, this actually reflects what the expression means and also reflects how this word is being used in its context. In chapter 23, just a little bit before this, in verse 14, it refers to the nakedness of someone when they must do their business outside the camp. It's kind of hard to do your business without kind of becoming somewhat naked, right? That's just the nature of it. You go out to the field, you're kind of hiding behind a tree, you're going to do your business, you do it quickly, you don't want people to see, right? You understand, there's a sense of nakedness. The idea there is there's some kind of an indecency with parts of your body that are going to be exposed and going to be on display. That's the idea behind this word. It has to do with the kinds of things that we're talking about here that have to that have a sexual nature. And they confined then the interpretation here of basically this indecency was committing sexual immorality. The liberal school, however, of Hillel, they interpreted it differently, this word, some indecency, to mean anything. Any cause, anything that the husband didn't like. He didn't like her work ethic. He could write her a certificate of divorce. He got tired of her. He found a more attractive woman. She embarrassed him in front of his friends. She burned his toast. I'm not making that up. That's written in the documents. This is the kind of attitude that was present among the people about marriage and divorce in the culture into which Jesus came. Now, it really didn't matter what she had done because, according to Hillel, a man could divorce his wife for any cause. And I'm sure you can imagine that the most popular and acceptable interpretation on marriage and divorce was the liberal version of this, the school of Hillel. I mean, this is the way society works, isn't it? You usually drift to the most liberal view of certain things. So this is all part of the package of the day. In Jesus' day, this was commonplace. Divorce was commonplace. And the certificate of divorce was used as a get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak, so you could get unmarried, so that now you could get married again, and you could have your fun with that person. And then you got tired of that person, you got unmarried, you got a certificate of divorce, and now you can go on to your next person. So basically, it was an opportunity for people to legally and justifiably be promiscuous, which is a whole distortion of the initial intent of the certificate of divorce. Right? The intent of the certificate of divorce was to protect the woman who was being divorced from slander and a sordid reputation, as well as to give her the legal freedom to remarry. Now, if you remember, when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, we're told, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, he just wanted to use that in his proper way. He was concerned about her reputation. He was concerned about what would happen to her. He was looking out for her protection. So, with that kind of as a backdrop, we read verse 31. Again, we need to read it in light of that context. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, this is what's going on. This is what's happening. People are getting divorced. They're getting certificates of divorce. And Jesus is saying there is a problem with society's thinking and practice here. This is what was said, but you have twisted it and undermined it so that you now believe you have the freedom to not keep your word. And friends, it should come as no surprise for us to see that man's inclination is not toward holiness and the keeping of the law, but toward doing what pleases him while giving all the appearances that he is keeping the law. See, it's a handy thing, isn't it, to hide behind God's word when you're actually committing sin. That's a scary place to be, friends, but this is what was going on with this whole idea of marriage and divorce. That is the distortion that's taking place. But I want you now to notice the correction that Jesus gives as he confronts this distortion, as he confronts this interpretation, as he confronts their behavior. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's a few things I want to say here. Number one, Jesus is saying that the only ground for divorce is sexual immorality. It's the only ground. It's the only reason. At least according to here, we know the other places the Apostle Paul talks about the desertion of an unbeliever. We recognize that to be true also. But Jesus here is identifying, in the context of what's happening here, there's only one ground for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. That's the same word that we looked at last week, porneia. It talks about any sexual sin outside the boundaries of marriage. Secondly, when you divorce your wife and you give her a certificate of divorce, you are, catch the word there, making her commit adultery. Now, we got to put this in the context of what was being said earlier, this Hillel view. I want you to notice that the language here is of a husband who is divorcing his wife, because that's how it worked. Wives weren't typically divorcing husbands. This was a very male-approached thing. Men divorced wives, okay? And only under very rare circumstances would a woman be divorcing a husband. So with that in mind, notice what the husband is doing to the wife when he gives her a certificate of divorce. He is making her commit adultery. Now, you got to think about this. If this is the Hillel view, which means that you can divorce her for any cause, she's a bad cook. She's not sweeping out the house. All right, she gets angry and upset at times. All right, and you say, well, I'm going to get a divorce. She has not committed sexual immorality. Therefore, she has not committed any adultery. But you are treating her as if she has, by giving her a certificate of divorce that was for people who had committed that sin. So you're with the certificate of divorce, you are making her become an adulteress. But she is undeserving of that label. Now, how horrible is that? When you're so wild and free with your divorce and marriage mechanism because you want to have promiscuity, now you're putting this burden on this woman to say, you're an adulteress. But she's innocent. She didn't do anything. Now, I do think it's helpful if you have an NIV. Anyone here have an NIV Bible? I want you to notice what it says in the New International Version, because they speak to this issue. It says there, same verse, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the what? Victim of adultery. Right? So this is something that's happening to her. She is not at fault with this association now. She is being put in a place where she's viewed now as someone guilty of adultery when she is not. And the man is hiding behind the law, hiding behind God's word, hiding behind the certificate of divorce, saying, well, she's free. But in saying she's free, he's also saying, you're an adulterer when she's not. It's a terrible place to be. You're not keeping your word. Now, if she remarries, here's what happens. Then the new husband is also committing adultery. Okay, this is what Jesus said. The implications now of not keeping your word and not being faithful with this certificate of divorce and not seeing that the except for fornication is the only mechanism for that legitimate divorce, you are ultimately making that person, that woman, commit adultery. And if she commits adultery, anyone that she marries, by virtue of the fact that they're uniting with her, is also committing adultery when she hasn't actually committed adultery. And I say, this is really confusing. I understand it's confusing. The bouncing ball is hard to follow here. But Jesus is challenging here this attitude that I don't have to keep my word because we figured out a way that I can undo my responsibility to be under the teaching of God's word. I'll just write a certificate of divorce. It'll be fine. Everyone's going to be happy. She's going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. And Jesus says, no, we're not happy. Because you're putting a burden on this woman that she does not need to carry. So to put it plainly, stop abusing Scripture and keep your word. When you don't keep your word, you're guilty of placing burdens on the shoulders of others. And friends, that's what we do. Now, in our state, no-fault divorce began in 1969. California was the first one to adopt it. Yay! Before that, getting a divorce was really difficult. You had to prove that the other person was unfaithful to you in some way, shape, or form. And divorce courts would go on for the longest time. And then they brought no-fault divorce in, which basically means there doesn't need to be any particular grounds. It can just be irreconcilable differences, right? It wasn't until 2010 that the last state came through and embraced no-fault divorce, and that was, surprisingly, the state of New York. Now our whole country has that as a standard. Now with that in mind, God calls his children and Christ calls his citizens to a higher standard than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because see, this is what was being taught by the religious leaders. The people were following what the religious leaders were teaching. And Jesus is saying, no, my righteousness has to be, or your righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees. The righteousness that I have for my citizens is much higher and much deeper than what they are doing and what they are expressing. So he calls us to be people of integrity who will ultimately keep their word. Now, just by means of anecdote, I remember pretty soon after I came to California, I'm in a new church, and I get a phone call. Lady wants to meet with me, and she's in her late 30s. And so I set up a time. She comes in, and she's dressed well. She looks ready, prepared. She's kind of got some bubbly kind of attitude about her, and she comes in. I don't know why she wants to meet, but we're meeting, and she says, Pastor, I want you to know as my pastor that I have made a decision that I'm going to divorce my husband. And she's smiling as she says that, as if this is like, I want you to celebrate this with me. And I'm like, okay, I don't know you too well. Let's talk a little bit about this. Tell me what's going on. Thank you for letting me know what you're thinking, what you're planning on doing, but just tell me a little bit about what's going on and how you've gotten to this place. And so she talked to me about the different troubles that they were having and arguments and disagreements and difficulties and conflicts. And, some of them had to do with finances and parenting styles and bad habits and anger and all those kinds of things. I'm sure things we all understand, we've all experienced, right? And I sought my best to be empathetic with her as I was listening to her because those are real issues and we understand those real issues are painful. But then I asked some questions. Have you sought help or counsel for your marriage? And she said, well, no, not really. I said, okay. Apart from coming to see me, have you reached out to anyone to help from the church for guidance, for counsel, for direction? So she said, well, there's a couple of ladies in the church that I've talked to, but really not much. Then I asked some more questions. I said, all right, question, are you a believer? Are you a follower of Christ? Well, she said, of course, yes. I love the Lord. I love being at church. And I was in church last Sunday. I was worshiping with you and all that kind of stuff. All right, good. Is your husband a believer? Yeah, he's a believer. He loves the Lord. He's very active in the church. In fact, he's involved in the music ministry at the church. Okay, good. That's helpful. Have either of you been unfaithful to each other? As in like, sexually unfaithful to each other. And she said, oh, no, nothing like that. He's a decent man. And I said to her, I'm going to tell you something. Based on our conversation here, that you're not going to want to hear. But if I'm going to be a faithful pastor and I'm going to faithfully represent Christ, I must say it. And this is what I said. It's clear that you have a struggling marriage with serious issues that need to be addressed, but based on what you've told me today, you have no biblical grounds to pursue divorce. Now, I would hope that you would understand that as a pastor, my role and my job is not to somehow go along with people who want to do certain things. It's to say, thus says the Lord, to do it graciously and gently and kindly and get to guide them. And so after that, I said, and we as a church are willing to step in and help you to restore your marriage. Talk to us. What does that look like? What does it need to look like? Now, some of you might hear, listen to that story, might be kind of like cringing a little bit, like, Pastor Rod, don't you care about this woman? You don't know what she's going through and all this kind of stuff. I get all that. All those things are definitely there in the package. I am not thrilled about her misery, but I want her to walk through a process being honoring to the Lord, trusting Him, being faithful to Him. And friends, I understand that it might be difficult to hear that, but here's the other side. I've talked to a lot of men through the years who are also bringing up, I'm not sure if I want to stay married to this person. And you know what I'm saying to them? Did you stand before them and give vows? Did you make those vows before God? Did you make those vows before a group of people as witnesses? Keep your word. Keep your promise. See, it sounds easier if I'm saying that to a man. It sounds more difficult if I'm challenging a lady, doesn't it? I understand that. But hear this, friends. God desires that we would keep His word. Now, I don't want to diminish any kind of struggle that someone may be going through. Marriage issues can often be challenging and difficult, but I want to impress upon us that Jesus expects us as kingdom citizens to be people of integrity who keep His word, not looking for loopholes outside or to as ways that we don't have to keep the word that He's commanded us to follow. So as husbands and wives, the place you and I must turn to in our trial or difficulties in marriage is first to the Lord. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need help. I need wisdom. I need direction. Secondly, God has given you the institution of the church. When we come together to say we're going to be members of a church together, we are committing to each other that we're to help one another in the midst of whatever circumstances our families go through. As difficult as they are, as challenging as it might be, we are partnering together in that moment where everything's fine to say when it's not, we're here to help. We're here to restore. We're here to walk alongside you. And that Gateway has done a fabulous job through the years of being there to help and provide in whatever way they can those who have been going through difficult times. So you turn to the Lord, you turn to your church family, and the goal through all of it is to be a person of integrity who keeps their word. That's the first illustration. It's a tough illustration, isn't it? It's a hard one. It's a heartache. But it had become so distorted in the culture that Jesus went into that He addresses it clearly and boldly. Secondly, we have another illustration, verses 33 and following. This is in your everyday interaction with others. We turn our attention then to this thing called oaths. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. If there's one funny statement in the Bible, that last verse is probably pretty funny, isn't it? You do not take an oath by your head. Why would anyone take an oath by their head? Well, there's something going on here. You see, they had taken God's commandments to not swear falsely and created a whole system whereby they wouldn't have to keep God's word. See a pattern going on here?
It might seem strange to us, but it's how they got around following through with their commitments. They were using God, his temple, the earth, Jerusalem, as tools to undermine their need to follow through and keep their word. They were making oaths or promises and swearing that they would meet these obligations by invoking outside objects or places such as heaven and earth and Jerusalem as proof of their promise. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 23, if you would please. Matthew 23. Jesus confronts the Pharisees more specifically in this in Matthew 23. This is the passage that lists all the different woes. We're going to look at one of the woe sections. You're just going to see what it says there. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 16. Let me get there. All right, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." What's going on here? Again, a little bit of a head scratcher. Again, hard to follow the bouncing ball. What is happening here? Let me try and give you a picture of what's taking place. Imagine there's a man who's promising to pay a debt of 3 cows in 6 months. So in 6 months, he's going to come back to this person, and he's going to bring 3 cows. That's the agreement. That's the promise. And he says, "I swear that I will pay you back with 3 cows in 6 months." And then 6 months come, and he comes back with only 2 cows. And the man that he owes the 3rd cow to says, "You promised that you would pay me 3 cows. What's up?" And the guy would say, "Well, you're right. I did make that promise, but I didn't swear on it by the temple. So I don't have to give you 3 cows. What in the world is going on here? This is part of the problem. This is the kind of thing that children do, isn't it? "Yes, I know I made that promise, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Doesn't count. We didn't pinky shake on it, so it's null and void." See, that's kind of what's going on here, but in a more formal sense. Now, this kind of behavior takes place by degrees. And certainly when we were children, someone would say, especially if you're a guy, "I dare you to jump across this mud-filled ditch on your bike." And you're like, "I don't know. There's mud, there's a ditch, there's water. I like my bike, I just got it, it's all clean." And you're kind of waffling, and then someone says, "I double dog dare you to jump across this ditch in your bike." Now the stakes are high. Feeling a little bad, a little rough. I'm not sure if I'm going to do this or not. You're still waffling, and then someone from the back says, "I triple dog dare you to do it." Now the gloves are off. Triple dog dare means you have no choice. You have to do it. And if you don't do it, you're a coward. You see, these are things that happen by degrees. And just because someone said, "I triple dog dare you," doesn't change anything, but we feel it does because of the language that we're using here. And when it comes to words of promise and integrity, we can do similar things, right? We can say things that intensify our words like, "Look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to be honest with you now." You ever said that before? As if for the last 14 years, "You haven't been honest with me. What have you been doing? You've been telling me all sorts of fibs and stories." Right? We just want to emphasize, right? Or, "I swear on my life that this is true." Here's the one that people say. You should never say this. I swear on my mother's grave. She may not even be dead yet, but this is the kind of stuff that we say. I swear on the Bible, as if swearing on the Bible somehow magically makes what I'm saying true. Or cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's the same kind of stuff, but in a childlike fashion that was happening here, where objects were used related to an oath, usually kind of spiritual objects. You notice there's the temple, there's the altar, there's the earth, there's Jerusalem, and people are saying, look, I promise, look, this is, you know, it's like this is the altar. I promise, with my hand on the altar, I promise that I'm going to do what I'm going to say I'm going to do. As if the altar somehow gives power now to my words and legitimacy. But often this is how people speak. This is how we function. And yet, this is not what Christ wants us to do. Notice the correction, verse 37. Let what you say be what? Simply yes or no? What Jesus is calling us to is to be people who keep our word. We say yes, we mean yes. We say no, we mean no. From the inspired words of Dr. Seuss comes Horton the elephant, who says this in this wonderful book, Horton Hears a Who. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant, an elephant's faithful 100%. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. This is what Jesus wants from us. That what we say is true, that we keep our words, that we mean what we say, that we don't try and somehow spiritualize it or add certain power to it, all these silly things. That's all superstition, friends. In fact, what does Jesus say at the end of verse 37? Anything more than this comes from what? Evil. And if you look in your little note, if you have an ESV, or the evil one. Satan wants to undermine our integrity. He wants to undermine the integrity of God's people as citizens of heaven. He would love for you to not keep your word. He would love for you to find ways that you can just like slip out from what God is asking you to do by using some, you know, interpretive mechanism to give you freedom to do whatever you want to do. No, he says, keep your word. Keep your word in your marriage vows. Don't break it up because you're using some mechanism that's saying here's a certificate of divorce. There's so freedom just to kind of get rid of someone and get into a new relationship as it was there. No, keep your word. Don't allow Satan to undermine what is beautiful, what is wonderful that God has established in such a way that by virtue of undermining that, you are making someone else feel the shame and the burden and the struggle of being called an adulteress. And don't fail to keep your word when you're talking with the common man. When you and I go to the grocery store and someone fails to give us all of our change, or so they give us more than what we should be getting, what do? Do we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. Your provision is here for me. No, you're a person of integrity, and what do? You get the $1.50 or whatever, and you go back, you say, you know what, you gave me more than I should have had, and I don't want this to come out of your check. I want to make sure that you're good. So here's the money. We're all good, right? Yeah, we're all good. What have you just done? You've reinforced what citizenship in the kingdom looks like, likely to an unbeliever. You keep your word in business dealings? You honest about the product you're selling or the stats that you're giving? Are you misrepresenting something in order to finish the project? Are you trying to convince people with a false narrative or some false advertising? Keep your word. Speak the truth. Don't fudge. When you volunteer to do something, do you follow up and actually do it? Are you dependable in that way? Do the people just smile at you when you volunteer because they know that you're probably not going to do it because you signed up before and you haven't done it before? In your parenting, when you say no to your children, do you mean no? Or does no to your children mean, oh, we've got to find another way to beat mom down? How can we beat mom down? And we start beating her down so she'll ultimately say yes. No, does your no mean no? Do your children know, with a K, that when you say no with an N, that you mean no with an N? Because children have this wonderful way of bargaining to get their way. And friends, I do not mean be harsh with your kids, but when you say no, I mean no. When I say yes, I mean yes. We've all been there. We've seen it happen. A parent is saying no to the child. And what happens? The child continues to do it. And the parent says no to the child. And what happens? The child does it again. At a certain point, the parent starts to back off and use another tactic. And no is no longer the issue. You say, no means no. Something to establish in there. Keep your word. When you're doing your taxes, when you're taking a test at school, when you're speaking to a police officer who's pulled you over for speeding, or simply talking to your spouse, are you driven to be a person of integrity who keeps your word? Friends, this is central to what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus has given us these two illustrations to teach us that our integrity matters, and that life in the kingdom is marked out by kingdom citizens who live with integrity and desire to keep their word. Now, the question is why? Why would we want to be like that? The reason we want to be like that is because we are a reflection of our King. And our King always keeps his word. He's a man of integrity. He always does what he says he's going to do. I'm going to just turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You might either follow with me or you can listen along. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. And I want you to hear just something that comes up in this passage that I think is really, really helpful. Begin at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now here's the big four. For he who promised is what? Faithful. Jesus is faithful. He keeps his word. Philippians 1:6, wonderful passage the Apostle Paul gives us. And he says this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God says he will do in you, he says he will do, he will do. He promises it. He's faithful. 1 Thessalonians, thinking about the Lord's return, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. See, we are a reflection of our King. This is always true. We are to be like Christ. And as citizens of heaven, we don't want to put burdens on people that are unnecessary burdens. We want to speak the truth. We want to avoid that. And then Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29 is up on the screen there to prepare us even for what we're about to do here. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of covenant, which means promise, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he doing there? He is promising a day when the disciples and ultimately we will gather together with him to celebrate this in heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus keeps his word. So should we. Lord, help us today. Simple truth, simple reality, central to who we are as your people. Lord, help us to be mindful of the ways that we try and wiggle around this, not to fall prey to that, but to be people who say yes and mean yes, and say no and mean no, and to do it, Lord, in such a way that brings glory to your name. Lord, maybe we be mindful that we don't mishandle God's word in such a way, Lord, that we now have freedom to do what we want, thinking and pretending as if it's okay. No, may we keep our word. May we be people of integrity. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us clarity, even with these two illustrations, to think of ways in which that should be true in our lives on a practical level. That we be people who love you enough to be faithful to keep your word. Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.